Well, please grab the Bible in front of you and turn back to Genesis 13 and 14. Let's pray one last time and ask for the Lord's help. O gracious Lord God, in my weakness, would you show your strength. Help me to be faithful to your word. Help us all to be eager to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you've realized, but we live in the age of the spectacle. Spectacles are the things that draw our gaze and win our worship. They're the things in life that make us sit back and go, wow, I must have that in my life. And they often do that to us without us realizing, don't they? That's how marketing and advertisement works. If that stuff didn't work, well, big companies wouldn't spend millions of pounds on it every year. The scary thing is, advertisement works at the subconscious level, doesn't it? It draws us in without us actually even realizing that it's happening. And you know, so you drive past that billboard with that shows the new Ford Mustang, and the board displays an image of a man and his family. They're laughing and having a great time. The image is silently saying, your family life will be so much better if you buy this car. And the billboard works. But it's not just billboards. Everywhere we go, we're confronted with eye-popping products, aren't we? James Smith calls the shopping centers secular temples. It's the places where people go to worship, and you can have whatever your eyes desire. Pretty much, if you can think it in your head, you can probably bet that it's going to be there in one of the shops. And all you need to do is stare at the thing. One look and it's game over. Your wallet's out of your pocket faster than you can say mine. See, the truth is all of us are pulled about by the most dangerous sense that we have, the sight. Don't you find that? That your eyes move you around and govern your decisions. You see it, you want it, you get it. See, if it sparkles, it wins your affections. But you see, what these billboards don't tell us is that all such decisions will finally lead to spiritual death. All that is gold does not glitter. In fact, it's the shiny things of the world that can often be the things that pull us away from God and away from his unseen promises. And all of that is what takes center stage as we hit episode 2 in the life of Abram. If you've been with us, we've been going through Genesis, and the two key themes have been God's promises, our faith. God's promises, our faith. Last week we asked the question, didn't we? Can we trust God? Can we trust God? Really, it's the question that we'll be asking every week through this series. And let me just say, we're in for a real treat with this passage. It's a great story. And we'll learn a bunch of lessons along the way. Genesis 13 and 14 teach us five things about faith. Don't worry, they're not 20 minutes each. Some shorter, some longer. So 5 points about faith. Point number one, faith goes back to beginnings. Faith goes back to beginnings. Last week we rode the wave of Genesis 12, didn't we? It's the key chapter in the book of Genesis. Every event to follow hinges on Genesis 12. If you didn't listen, you need to listen to that sermon. Every sermon hinges on, every event to follow hinges on God's two promises to Abram. I wonder if you remember them. God promised Abram a people and a place. And we were left wondering how God will even be able to pull this off, since Abraham's wife's barren and the Canaanites rule the land. It's hard to know how God's going to be able to come through on his promises. But we did begin with a sense of joy as Abraham stepped out in faith and took a tour of the land. Remember, this was Abraham the superstar, the man of faith. But Abraham's faith was immediately put to the test when famine struck the land. And we watched on as Abraham went from hero to zero pretty quickly. He made a dumb decision heading down to Egypt. He was putting the promises of God on the line. See, God's promises were in jeopardy. Think about it. Abraham was no longer in the land. And now Sarai was in Pharaoh's harem. God's promises were in jeopardy. But if you were there, you breathed a sigh of relief along with me as God rescued his plans by inflicting Pharaoh with plagues. And we left chapter 12 with Abraham and his family kind of just being booted out of Egypt by Pharaoh and his minions. And that leads us into verse 1 of chapter 13. And what I want you to notice is how Abraham retraces his steps, point by point. He goes back to beginnings. This is a healthy dose of repentance and faith. Verse 1. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev, the south. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Let's just pause here for a moment. Abraham has a whole load of digits in his bank account. If you were to look at Abraham, you'd be thinking, hey, this is a king without a kingdom. He has more donkeys and camels than he can count, and he's got sacks of gold that's just glistening in the morning sun. This will become an issue in just a moment, and so just notice this, store it away in the head. Abraham's incredibly wealthy. Verse 3. And Abraham journeyed on from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. So how does Abraham deal with his lapse of faith? How does he deal with failure? Notice he goes back to square one. Abraham systematically reverses his steps, doesn't he? Until he plants his feet at the place where he first built an altar to the Lord. This is key to the kind of faith we must have. Because like Abraham, all of us will fail in many various and sometimes drastic ways. You know, our hearts are prone to wander. We sing about it, prone to leave the God we love. But does my failure drive me away from God or to God? Does my failure drive me away from God or does it drive me to God? If my faith is in the power of my faith or in the power of my efforts, well, failure will drive me away from God. Why? Well, because I'll either try to conceal my failure and pretend it doesn't exist, or I'll be devastated by my failure and therefore driven away. The reason for that is simple. My sin exposes, doesn't it, the emptiness of my claim to stand before God on my own merits. That's what my sin does. It exposes the claim that I can stand before God on my own merits. But if my faith rests in who God is and in what God has done, then my miserable failure will not destroy me. Notice it will drive me back to square one, back to the altar where it all began, back to the sacrifice of Jesus. And there at the foot of the cross, like Abraham, I can call upon the name of the Lord. And so when you find yourself straying from God and sniffing around Egypt, can I encourage you to retrace your steps and get back to basics? Don't let it dampen your spirits or crush your faith. Retrace your steps, head back to the altar, and call upon the name of the Lord. Friends, that is what faith looks like. Point number one, faith goes back to beginnings. Point number two, faith doesn't grasp earthly treasures. Faith doesn't grasp earthly treasures. I mentioned in that previous point that Abraham's Mr. Moneybags. This becomes a big problem now. Take a look at verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Abram and Lot are pretty well off. Here in the UK, we'd say that they're doing well for themselves. But their riches, notice, have made it hard for them to dwell together. And the reason for that is there's usually limited grazing land, isn't there, and water sources in a localized area. And so notice quarrels break out among the herdsmen. You know, like, oi, get onto your own patch. This is Shaun the Sheep's bit. Gary, get over there. And these relatives can't afford the luxury of disputes if they want to put up a united front against the Canaanites. There's a small hint of warning in verse 7. That they can't be divided like this. There needs to be some form of uniting together. And so Abraham devises a plan, verse 8. Then Abraham said to Lot, get lost. The promise belongs to me, not you. I've put up with you way too long already. Well, no, he doesn't say that. He says, let there be no strife between me and you, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the land on the left, I'll take the land on the right. If you come over here and take this lot, I'll take the land on the left. By the way, that's really impressive faith. Abraham's not interested in grabbing the best land for himself. No one would have criticized him if he did. It's Abraham's land by divine right. But he doesn't land grab. His faith in God leads to incredible generosity. He lets Lot choose first because Abraham's eyes are set on his heavenly inheritance. How do I know that? Because that's Hebrews 11 verse 10, it tells us. Abraham renounces all earthly desires. Just a quick side point. Giving generously doesn't come easy for many of us, does it? Let's be honest. Often, every purchase is the result of carefully considering the pros and the cons. Giving to the Lord's work to the point of pain doesn't come naturally. But as our faith grows, as we connect the dots to God's gracious provisions in the past, to trusting that He'll continue to provide in the future, our ability to be generous grows with what the Lord's given to us. It's not the main point of the passage, but it's a worthwhile side point. Most of us want to grow in our generosity. How do we do that? Well, generosity increases, notice, by Abraham-like faith. It grows when we trust in the God of the promise, when we scan God's faithfulness over many years and know, God will provide for me, it's going to be okay. That will free us up to be generous. Abraham shows us that faith doesn't grasp earthly treasures like this. But what will Lot show us? How will Lot respond to Abraham's generosity? Have a look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. East is always bad. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Moses, the author, leaves some ominous notes, doesn't he? This can't be good. We have the language of Egypt. That brings us back to the failure of last week. The language of Sodom, we'll come to that. The mention of Eden, remember where the first temptation took place. Verse 10 says, Lot lifts up his eyes. But he doesn't really see, does he? He saw the advantages, the beautiful garden, but not the dangers, verse 13. He saw the perks, but not the perils. Lot seems to have his eyes fixed on earthly treasure. In verse 12, we're told that he pitches his tent as far as Sodom. We cringe because we see hints of trouble in that. We see it at the end of verse 10, which I deliberately left out. Look at what it says. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's worrying, isn't it? This can't be good. And once on the path of compromise, Lot progresses comfortably along it. Lot starts out living near Sodom in chapter 13, verse 12. Soon he's living in Sodom, chapter 14, verse 12. Then he's at the gate of Sodom, a place of prominence, chapter 19, verse 1. In one sense, we can't blame Lot for his decision, can we? Who among us wouldn't find a beautiful land deliciously tempting? Lot saw security from famine. He saw the Jordan River and how well irrigated it was. He saw abundant provisions for his livestock, extra comforts for his family. He looked up, and it looked oh so good. But by trusting his eyes, Lot chooses an incredibly dangerous sense. Our eyes are dangerous. I wonder if you've come to recognize that. That's why people like Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer, would talk about the spiritual advantage of physical blindness. How's that? The spiritual advantage of physical blindness. There's something to that, I think. Our eyes are dangerous senses. They veer us off course, don't they? See, our eyes are enthralled with images and toys that pop. Our eyes have an unquenchable thirst to see greatness. And they can easily blindside us from spiritual reality. Think of Eve in the garden. She looked up and saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes. She didn't see, did she, the future corpse of Abel, her son? Because that's what sin leads to, doesn't it? It leads to a tomb. Eve sees a deliciously appetizing fruit. But what she's really looking at is the blackness of death. I want us to grasp this because this is one of the key strategies of Satan, isn't it? And it's even more tempting for us in the West. We have an abundance of eye-popping goods. We're just fragrant materialists, like no culture before us. The world offers beautiful promises to us. And if our choices in life, I want you to hear this, if our choices in life are driven by whatever appeals to the eye, Satan will make short work of us. Like Job, we need to make a covenant with our eyes. If we're driven by whatever appeals to the eye, we're in trouble, friends. Satan will hide his bait in a delicious promise, trust me. That's just how he works. Let me give a specific example. I'll speak to the younger people. There will come a time for you when you will need to make big decisions in your life. They don't come around often. You know, decisions like who to marry, when to have kids, what house to buy. The question is, what will govern your decision? That's the question. What will govern your decision? Will it be the appeal of the eyes, the world and its wisdom? Or will it be the Lord and his glory? A prayer shaped by the Lord and his glory would go something like this. Lord God, you've made incredible promises. You've kept them all in Christ. And you promised to give true and lasting rest for all who would trust in your Son. And so do you want me to take this job promotion? Would taking the promotion hinder my ability to serve my church and reach the lost? Because I want to serve your purposes. Not mine. I'm guessing that kind of prayer is probably foreign to most people. I genuinely know real people who've made career sacrifices and purchased a less fancy house in order that they could remain with their local church and serve as elders. I've known people to do that. In a consumer-based materialistic world, that just looks like madness, doesn't it? But in God's eyes, that has Abraham-like faith written all over it. Because point number two, faith doesn't grasp earthly treasures. Point number three, faith receives God's promises. That's verses 14 to 18. Faith receives God's promises. In verse 10, Lot lifts up his eyes. Now in verse 14, the Lord tells Abraham to lift up his eyes. Why? Verse 15. For all the land that you see, I'll give to you and to your offspring forever. Abraham, I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Abraham receives an amplification of the promises, doesn't he? It's amped up dramatically. In chapter 12, God promised to make Abraham into a great nation, but now he's promised descendants as the dust of the earth. God's saying, Abraham, look at the dust in your Dyson. So will your offspring be. And it's even better than that. Abraham himself is promised the land. In chapter 12, verse 7, it was for Abraham's seed. But now the Lord says, and for you. But of course, it's a problem, isn't it? Abraham never received the promise, did he? At the time of his death, Abraham had two burial plots for himself and his wife. That was it. If Abraham's hope was earthly, then he died disappointed and God failed him. As Paul puts it, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are most of all to be pitied. And so there's a not yet to the promise made to Abraham, isn't there? The promise actually culminates in the new heavens and the new earth. That's not my interpretation, it's Hebrews' interpretation. Chapter 11, verse 10 says Abraham was looking for the city that God himself was going to build. He didn't stake his life on this age, did he? But on the age to come. And we might be thinking, well, I'm glad I'm a Christian and that we're not in that situation. Well, actually, yes, we are. We're still in that situation. We live this side of the empty tomb. The throne is occupied by the ascended Lord. That's true. But we're in the same Abraham position, the gap between promise and fulfillment. We stand in the not yet land, in Abraham's sandals, don't we? Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many rooms. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. I'll come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be also. With all of our Christian privileges, we have not yet received that promise, have we? And what keeps us holding on? The character of the promiser. The character of the promiser. We'll receive all of God's promises because Christ is faithful. Christ is faithful. Abraham trusted in the promise-making God, and he received spectacular promises. But notice he also enjoyed a foretaste of God's goodness. Look at verse 17. God says, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'll give it to you. You see, the Lord's giving Abraham the royal treatment here. Ancient kings would do a tour of the land to symbolize their sovereignty over it. And so Abraham receives a small taste of the promise. It's a bit like when we take the Lord's Supper. Sure, it's not the marriage supper of the Lamb. But it's the Lord's appetizer, a foretaste of what is to come. And don't we here so cherish the Lord's Supper and the mercies we receive? It's one of the high points of the service, isn't it? And notice Abraham also enjoys the privilege of worship. We see that there in verse 18. It's the pattern of Abraham's life, isn't it? Wherever he goes, he worships. He comes to God through the means of sacrifice. And so faith goes back to beginnings. Faith doesn't grasp earthly treasures. Faith receives God's promises. Four, faith casts out the fear of man. Faith casts out the fear of man. That's chapter 14, verses 1 to 16. This next section is basically as old as it gets. Most scholars agree that this is a seriously old document. Moses stumbled upon the record somehow, and it's pretty action-packed. You know, if you like people beating other people up to a pulp, this is the kind of passage for you. The section begins with what I like to call the big four. They're the scary kings that you don't want to mess with. You can see them there in chapter 14, verse 1. And Chedorlaomer is wearing the captain's armband. He's kind of the Daddy Mac of the four. He's the guy you don't want to mess with. And what we're told in verse 2 is that these four kings went out to war with another five kings. Bera, Bershir, Shinab, Shemeba, and the king of Bela. Why did the four go to war with the five? Well, verse 4 tells us. 12 years they'd served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. That's really stupid, isn't it? That's a dumb decision. They've served the big, scary Chedorlaomer for donkey's years, and now they want to try and take him on. It'd be like me taking on The Rock in a cage fight. That's really silly. That's never going to happen. Verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavir, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as Elpharan on the border of the wilderness. In other words, the four scary kings obliterated anyone of importance. They just smashed everyone up. Verse 7, they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazin Tamar. I wonder if you can see what's going on. Four big scary kings headed up by Chedorlaomer. Five local kings ready to rebel. And on the way to the battle, Chedorlaomer and his minions steamrolled just everyone in their path. But the question is, why is God recording this in his words? Why do we need to hear this? Is it so that war movie lovers can sit back and enjoy the ride? No. We're meant to be thinking, wait a minute, they're taking Abraham's land. This can't be right. These kings are going on the tour of the promised land, and they're taking it for themselves. This is bad. How is God going to fulfill his promises to Abram now? Keep that thought tucked away in your head. How is God possibly going to fulfill the promises made to Abraham when Chedorlaomer and his men are in the lands? Verse 8, the battle begins. The five go up against the four, but it's pretty anticlimactic. Sorry to disappoint you, not much happens. In verse 10, really disappointingly, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah run away. Some of them fall into bitumen pits, that's tar, and others just fly off to the hills. It's super embarrassing. And then we're told in verse 11, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. How's that for a bit of providence? Lot appears to be caught up in all of this by accident, doesn't he? He's only just settled in the lands of Sodom, the poor guy, and now he's swept off in chains. But he's not blameless, is he? He's not an innocent bystander. He went to Sodom in pursuit of material gain. He chose a land like the Garden of Eden only to discover a snake in the grass. And the key here is that we see in Lot what happens to all of those who reject God's promise to bless through Abraham. That's the key. We see in Lot what happens to anyone who rejects God's promise to bless through Abraham. By turning his back on the land, Lot always ends up in trouble every single time because the blessing is to be in the land. And it's actually only Abraham's intercession that delivers Lot from final destruction. We'll come to that later down the line. But we're not meant to just sit here judging Lot. We're meant to see this whole fiasco that really is something that's threatened the promise made to Abraham. Think about it. Lot, well, he's the only family Abraham has. What good is the promised land if an army of soldiers can sweep you away in the blink of an eye? Could the Lord protect Abraham's family from foreign assault? Furthermore, we're meant to be asking this question. Who's going to have the run of the land promised to Abram? It's obvious, isn't it? Chedorlaomer. If five united kings can't stop him, what's a tent dweller like Abraham going to do? Well, actually quite a lot. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew. That's the first time Abraham's called the Hebrew. He has a new identity. He told Abraham, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner, the allies. If Abraham has allies, that's interesting. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. It appears that Abram has an army of his own. It's pretty pathetic. It's really small, but it's something. Verse 15, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. Friends, this is Abraham's moment of glory. He chases the would-be kings out of the land, and he rescues his kinsmen. Abraham's acting like a king of kings, isn't he, in the lands. He's a king of kings. The author of Genesis wants us to gaze upon Braveheart and his victory. It's pretty impressive. Where did all of this courage come from? It was faith, wasn't it? Abraham's faith cast out the fear of man. Unlike last week, Abraham doesn't fear the enemy. He puts his faith in the God who said, if anyone touches you, they're messing with me. And we see in Abraham something of Christ, don't we? The Christ did much more than Abraham. Abraham rescued undeserving Lot. Lot got himself in this mess. He did not deserve rescue. Friends, we don't deserve rescue because of our sin. But Christ didn't sit around in heaven waiting for us to be worthy, did he? No, Jesus came to his own people, died a criminal's death. He died under the sign, didn't he? The King of the Jews. Jesus wasn't just willing to undertake risk for his undeserving kinsmen, but he suffered great agony for them on the cross. And there at the cross we find proof of God's love. And more on that, we find that the pain-filled means by which he powerfully delivers his undeserving people in the face of their ingratitude towards him. Jesus had to die for Lot-like people. People like you. People like me. People who gaze at the shiny toys of this world. He died to take away the sin of idolatry and the grasping of possessions. And he imputes to us a righteousness not our own. Abraham is a kingly king in Genesis 14. He makes it on the world stage. But he's got nothing on the true King of Kings who loved his undeserving people from before the dawn of time and died on the cross to save them. Let's move to our final point, just quickly. Faith trusts in God's timing. Faith trusts in God's timing. This test is much harder than the previous. Abram's immediately faced with a subtle struggle. He receives two offers, doesn't he? The offer of stuff from the king of Sodom, the offer of bread and wine from the king of Salem. We meet both kings in verses 17 and 18. It says this, after Abram's defeat of Chedorlaomer, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem rise up to meet him. And notice the meeting place, the king's valley. Moses is wanting us to connect the dots. Abraham's in the king's valley with other kings. He's one of them. He is a king among kings. And I want us to consider both of these other kings as a contrast. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, and the city means peace. Salem coming from the word Jerusalem. It's probably the same place. It's Melchizedek. The king of Sodom, on the other hand, rules over a territory that's become a byword in the language of abomination. That's the first contrast. It's a pretty big one. Second, notice Melchizedek came as a priest of God Most High, offered the priestly elements of life, bread and wine, and pronounced a blessing upon Abraham while praising the Lord for the victory. We see that in verses 19 and 20. By contrast, the king of Sodom came with words that were gruff and grudging. He offers no thanks to Abraham for being rescued, and he doesn't acknowledge God in the victory. Look, he just simply approaches Abraham with a business offer. He says, let's make a deal. I get the people, you keep the goods. That's the first two contrasts. The final contrast is a working out of God's promise to bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who dishonor him. Melchizedek receives a tenth of everything Abraham has in verse 20. He gets blessed richly by God through Abraham. And the king of Sodom hammers another just nail into the coffin that's going to slam shut in chapter 19. Which of these contrasting approaches did Abraham choose to follow? On a superficial level, it would have looked really attractive to take credit for the victory and to take the proceeds, wouldn't it? The offer from the king of Sodom is incredibly tempting. And so would Abraham choose the way of faith represented by Melchizedek or the earthly get-rich-quick scheme of Sodom? Have a look. Verses 22 to 24. This is Abraham's response to the king of Sodom. He says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Faith would rather eat a basic meal with the faithful than feast in the company of the wicked. Abraham recognizes that the victory was the Lord's because he offers a tenth of the spoils to God's priest. The rest he returns to the king of Sodom. Unlike Lot, Abraham commits himself entirely to the Lord. If we take a step back, it must have been incredibly tempting for Abraham to take matters into his own hands. Think about it. It must have seemed attractive to take the shortcut and seize what God had promised. The promise now lay at Abraham's feet, didn't it? Doesn't it? Satan would have whispered to him, as he did to Jesus, all these I will give you if you just fall down and worship me. But God's timing for the land had not yet come. And Abraham would rather wait for God's timing than snatch the forbidden fruits. Abraham's a beautiful contrast to Adam and Eve, isn't he? But of course, what about us? Satan still loves to offer plausible shortcuts, doesn't he? He wants us to forget about God's timing. Here are some of the ways he might do that. You can fill in many more. He might say, why wait for marriage? If sex is a gift from God and two people love each other, why be confined to rigid boundaries? Doesn't he say that? Why work hard? Everyone else arrives late and leaves early. They waste time in the toilet on their phone. Why should you miss out on easy gain? It's not like the company or the government will miss it anyway. Why give to the church? Isn't 10% a bit legalistic? Let's be realistic of what you can afford. After all, the cost of living is pretty high at the moment. Have you seen the electricity bill? And on it goes. The temptation's always there for us to shave a few corners and take a few shortcuts without missing out on God's blessing. Abraham recognized here in this passage where that logic ended up, and he was having none of it. But let me just really quickly, thank you for your time, finish with the mysterious figure of Melchizedek. Abraham is a braveheart king in Genesis 14, but Melchizedek sort of towers over him, doesn't he? He becomes one of the most mysterious figures in the Bible. And Melchizedek turns up again in Psalm 110, where we're told that Melchizedek is the pattern for the final priest. He then pops up in Hebrews 7, which we read earlier, where we're told that he's an eternal priest forever. And so the author of Hebrews gives us some insights. What are we told? Well, we're told Melchizedek appears in Genesis with no genealogy. That's peculiar, since genealogy is so key to the book of Genesis. And Hebrews says, well, that's just because he's eternal. And his name means King of Righteousness, and he's the King of Peace. That sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? Then the author of Hebrews says that all of this is because he is like the Son of God. He doesn't say that Jesus is like him, which is weird, but that Melchizedek is like Jesus. That could mean that Melchizedek is literally Jesus showing up in different clothes. Or it could mean that he is someone who just foreshadows Jesus. I'm about 50-50. I change my mind on that all the time. I think I'm on the second one. I think he's someone that foreshadows Jesus, but I'll probably change my mind tomorrow. Melchizedek is like the Son of God. Jesus has no beginning of days or end of life. Why? Because he is the eternal creator God who made the heavens and the earth. And there was he was never created. He has always existed. And he is the King of righteousness who brings peace by his blood shed on the cross. Why do we need a priest in the likeness of Melchizedek? Well, because the Old Testament priesthood could never take away my sin. The blood of assorted animals were never enough and could never pay for our rebellion against the holy and infinite God. Sheep won't do the trick, but the blood of Jesus, we're told, can save to the uttermost, completely. Jesus died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. In Jesus we find the priest that we all need. You see, Abraham recognizes that he can only approach God through a great high priest. And he needed to do that, notice, even in his moment of triumph. This isn't after Abraham's messed up. This is when Abraham has been triumphant. See, like Abraham, we need Jesus. Not just in our hour of failure, but friends, when things are going very well. We need to run to the cross, not only when we've sinned, but even when we've come out victorious. And here's the key. Here's why. Priest Jesus pays not only for our sins, but also for our righteousness, which, even at its best, is just woefully inadequate. Even at our best, we'll never be sufficient to dwell with God Most High. What we need is the righteousness of another. And that's what God offers to us in his priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you take him for your own today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great high priest whom you have given to us, the Lord Jesus. He's the one that we need. We know that we certainly know that sheep and goats can never atone for our sins. And as we sing in the Rock of Ages sometimes, we know that our repentant tears can't atone for our sins. We know that he alone must save his blood. And so help us to trust in him and to go to Christ even when we're feeling good about how we're living. Lord, we know that even our righteousness needs to be dealt with, for it is often just filthy rags in your sight. And so would you have us throw ourselves on the Lord Jesus and find cleansing in his blood. And like Abraham, live a life of faith. Help us to, would you loosen the grip the world has on our hearts? And help us not to be driven by our eyesight or our eyeballs, but instead by our faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.